my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and ever acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to begin with a video made by filmmaker Jared Lucas. He always seemed had a camera in his sweetheart Rebecca's face, and when he showed her this film, she was surprised to see footage she didn't even know existed. But she became overwhelmed when she realized that it was about more than she had originally thought. I'd actually thought of using something along those lines before Saturday. And then on Saturday, I went to Red Deer to visit our daughter, and she excitedly showed us a photo of the ring that she and her boyfriend Josh have picked out for to be the engagement ring, and they're going to go get that this week, but then he's supposed to surprise her at some point. So I'm sure she will not want to wait too long for that surprise. She's never been good waiting for surprises, but so that was pretty awesome. And why show things like that? Why to start the sermon? Well, because there are those moments in our lives where how we answer a question, what we believe will take us in a different trajectory depending on what we say our response is. And this is one of those moments in our gospel today. Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And it's a moment that there's no going back from. Now, the place where this takes place is significant. It's Caesarea Philippi, and you'll see on the map that it's on the northern part of Israel. And it's, you can show that map, please. And there's the arrow there is where we're talking about. And you'll note that it's right on the outskirts as far as Israel goes. And in fact, it is in predominantly Gentile territory. And we will see in just a moment the significance of that. But that's where where this takes place. In fact, it appears that Jesus has taken his disciples away from where the action was taking place, perhaps to get them away from all the hustle and bustle and craziness so that they could settle down and quiet down and answer the question that he wants to pose to them. So he says, begins by saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they have all kinds of things that people say in response to that. Some say John the Baptist, etc. And the disciples, it doesn't say whether they were or not, but I suspect that they were quite happy to give those different answers. Oh, yeah, there are all kinds of things that people say about you, and then they can give those very, very easily. But then Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And I suspect there was a bit of an awkward silence after that. Some swallowing, perhaps, some people wondering, should I say what I'm hoping he is? What if I say, I think you're the Messiah? And he says, oh, goodness, no, I'm not the Messiah. That's going to be crushing. Well, Peter finally speaks up, and as we often see in the Gospels, he's the one who kind of speaks first. And he says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't respond by saying, no, 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 you've got that all wrong. Jesus responds by saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, I said earlier that it was significant, I think, going up to Caesarea Philippi. And I have to think that the environment of where Jesus asked this question, we see coming forth in this passage. Jesus is talking to the disciples where there is a famous rock, and we'll show that rock now. And the rock is, you can see the little niches in the rock. Those had little statues in them. They had three temples there, which predated Jesus' time, and were still the temple for the god Pan was still being used in Jesus' day. And all kinds of things were associated with that that were very degrading, including you go back in its roots of human sacrifice. So this is the kind of environment where Jesus asks this question. And when Peter says, "You are the Messiah, you're the one that we've been longing for to come and reign as king, to bring in God's kingdom, and you're the son of the living God," I suspect that he was saying, you are the son of the God who is real, not other people's ideas of God, but you are the son of the one who is the living and true God. And Jesus' response to him is to say, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." And in fact, so Jesus is saying, yes, it's that living God who has revealed who I am to you. That is not something that was just a human idea that came into your head. And Jesus says that he is this one that they are longing for, the one who will bring in God's kingdom. And I'm sure at this point, Peter must have been feeling pretty good, because Jesus is affirming that he has the power as the one who is indeed the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And so Jesus says in response that, "I tell you, you are Peter," which is word for rock, "and on this rock I will build my church," and all kinds of debate about what exactly those words mean. But of course, you've got the giant rock right there. So it's the kind of language that you could expect Jesus to be using. And then he says, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, the next slide, you see that kind of black area there. That is all part of this same big, gigantic rock surface. And that was called the gates of Hades. And the people thought that it represented a bottomless pit. And so Jesus, again, uses the language of where they are, but it's vitally important that we not mistranslate what is being said there. Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church that Jesus will be building. So Jesus is saying the church is going to be built in the darkest places that there are, where there's all kinds of misunderstanding, there are all kinds of practices which degrade human beings, and far from shying away from it, the church is going to go there, and in fact, that's where it's going to be built upon. And Jesus says the gates will not be able to prevail against it, and often you'll see that translated in a way that would make it say that they're not going to be able to beat down the church. They're not going to be able to overcome the church. In other words, the church is in kind of a defensive posture. But actually, I've never seen a gate be aggressive like that before. It's the other way around. The gates are not going to prevail. They're not going to be able to withstand the church. And so Jesus is saying that the kingdom that he has come is going to be one that the darkest, dark places in the world are not going to be able to withstand. They're not going to be able to say, there's going to be no corner of the world where you can say, well, of course, that's so dark there that there's just no way that the kingdom could possibly touch that part. And like I say, I'm sure Peter felt pretty good hearing that. But the kind of king Jesus had come to be and the kind of kingdom Jesus had come to inaugurate, those were very different, of course, from what Peter expected. It's right after this passage that Jesus, it says, immediately began to tell them that he was going to die on the cross. And as you may remember, Peter, who no doubt is kind of buoyed up by the words Jesus had just said to him, takes Jesus aside and has the presumption to rebuke Jesus and to say, "Never, Lord, God forbid," literally, "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." In other words, he's saying, "You just said you're the Messiah. That's not part of the game plan. That can't happen." And Jesus, I think, again, picking up on what has already just been said, Jesus says, "Oh, well, now you are not being used by God to speak through. God isn't the one revealing this to you. You're actually being a different mouthpiece. You're being the mouthpiece of the very dark forces that we just talked about." And that was, of course, a stinging rebuke for Peter. But it was something that Jesus, in tough love, needed to say. And then he called the disciples together and he said that all of them were called to take up their cross and follow him. The person, Jesus said, who wants to try and save their life is going to lose it. Those who lose it, for my sake, will find it. And we don't hear any more about Peter's response. I guess he didn't feel like saying a yeah but to that. And that was it for then. But it wasn't very long after Jesus said those words that Peter saw his Lord on the cross, dying. And in the trial that led up to that, of course, we have Peter three times denying that he even knows Jesus. Something has gone terribly wrong with what Peter thought was going to happen. The one who has this great confession of faith that we're celebrating today denies that he even knows Jesus out of fear. But of course, the story doesn't end there either. Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again. And we have in John chapter 21, not just that Jesus has appeared to the different disciples, but we have Peter singled out by Jesus, where Jesus asks him three times to affirm his love for him, just as he had three times denied it. And Jesus, after each time that Peter affirms it, says, "Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Well, then feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep." In other words, Jesus is saying that he wants us to care for one another, to look after each other. And I think our epistle, 1 Peter, that we have today, I think that shows us that Peter got the message. Peter is writing, he says, "As an elder myself," he could certainly have said, "I'm not just an elder, I'm an apostle." In fact, Jesus said to "On this church, rock, I will build my church." He doesn't say that. He said, "As an elder myself." So there's humility there. And he says, "I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that's in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do, not for sordid gain, but eagerly." And he says, "Don't lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd appears, you'll win the crown of glory that never fades away." So Jesus is the chief shepherd. And of course, just above our epistle today in our litany, our liturgy, we had the 23rd Psalm, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so that kind of shepherd care that God has for us is one that we are to exercise towards each other. We are to care for the sheep, one caring for another. I think it's a sign of great depth of insight that this week of prayer for Christian unity exists when it does. Week of prayer for Christian unity that we are celebrating, as I mentioned, with our children this morning, we have the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity begin actually on the 18th of January with the Feast of the Confession of St. Peter, and then it goes through to the conversion of St. Paul. on January 25th, which we'll be celebrating on the 27th. So we have here these two feast days, and these are two apostles that we know from Scripture didn't always see eye to eye. I mean, you could have had the feast days been of two saints that really, as far as we know, got along just fine with each other. But they don't do that. They do one where they had struggles. And what they're basically saying is, yes, they sometimes looked at things differently, but there was a unity between them that was deeper than anything they might have disagreed about. And so, like I say, I think it showed that insight to choose that kind of a date for the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. Now, the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity is a gift to the church, but it's not just a gift for the church. It's actually a gift that we share with the world. We are reminded in the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity of the unity that we have, that our Lord Jesus prayed that we would have. We are reminded that the way we treat each other is to reflect that unity. And those are gifts to us, but they are also gifts to the whole world, because our world desperately needs that message to be taken to heart, that we can hold deeply differing views and still choose to walk together and not demonize each other. When we do that, that is not saying that those things that we disagree about are not important or even of great importance, but that people are more important. And if we think, of course, of our Lord's new commandment that we love one another as he has loved us, we have a unity in our common bond as believers from shared faith, and we have a unity with others in our common bond of shared humanity, as each of us is one for whom Jesus died. And both of these bear witness to the world. In fact, I think it's probably a coincidence, but it is something that works out very well, that right after the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, we have from January 31st to February 7th this year, the UN World Interfaith Harmony Week. And that, again, sends a message to the whole world that we need desperately to take to heart. So we have John 21 and Peter's taking to heart our Lord's words about caring for each other. That's one thing that's different in the Peter that we see at the end of the story. The other is that the day of Pentecost has occurred. And Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit, and now in the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been used by God to bring healing in a person's life. And when they get flack for that having taken place, their response is not to say, "Oh, well, I'm so sorry, please just forget that happened." No, the response is the opposite. Peter speaks out in great boldness. I don't know what they'd expected. They may not have known anything about his denying his Lord three times, but I'm sure they didn't expect him to speak as boldly as he did. It says, "Rulers and people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this person has been healed, well, we don't want to tell you because it may get us in trouble." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And you want to say, "Ooh, that one's going to not go down so well. Whom you crucified," ooh, that's really not going to go down so well, "whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it's become the cornerstone." You think, boy, okay, that's boldness, all right. But what is so wonderful is that Peter is saying, "I am not going to stand by and let darkness have any more sway in this world than I can manage to in my resistance against it. I am not going to say, okay, let's just try and extinguish the light here and pretend it isn't there." No, that's not going to happen. I'm going to allow the Lord to shine through me. And Peter does, and of course, it's not just Peter, but he's actually following in his Lord's footsteps when he does that, and indeed the rest of the early church as well. And I want to talk a bit about how we can do that in our day. Because I think in Canada in the 21st century, it's so easy to take for granted that others are experiencing the kind of freedom of worship, freedom of choice that we see in, for example, choosing whom we're going to ask to marry. But that is not the case in many places in the world. And we're going to watch a video about this Saudi 18-year-old who you might have read about and seen about in the news just recently. And this video will remind us about her. And so there are some who say in response, well, why don't we kind of just mind our own business? And I'd like to respond to that, because I think the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and indeed our Lord Jesus, have a lot to say about that. I thought when I was looking at this story of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, and I tweeted about it, and so there's a picture there of a couple of different pictorial renditions of that of Ephesians 5:11, and what it says is, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." And what it's saying is, in context, that we are to expose evil with the light of love, because evil thrives in secret. And through our words and actions, we are called to challenge the false claim that evil makes, that it has the right to do what it wants behind closed doors without our interference. The Christian approach to evil has never been that. To say, oh, well, as long as it's not in my neighborhood, what's it really matter? We say instead that we are all beloved of God. And I can tell you, if anybody was going to try and take those freedoms away from my daughter, who's age 26, there would be a pretty bad battle on their hands. And I mean from me as well, not just from her. And that's something that, why can I not say that about a person 18 years old who has asked for asylum? And so I feel that our Lord's position is clear, that we need to be, as our Prime Minister said, we need to be those who stand for human rights. And so people have said, well, there's a danger, isn't there, of doing that? And the answer is, yes, there probably is. And there is a danger. But it was dangerous for the early church. It was dangerous for our Lord Jesus. But they refused to take the path of safety and call us to be those who take up our cross and follow. And so which side do we want to be on is really the question, because it is not a situation, not just in this, but throughout our world, where we have the option of staying neutral and not being complicit in the power structures that exist. One more thought, and then we will draw to a close. And that comes again from the week of prayer for Christian unity. There was a service that was put together, and it was a service that was to remind us that we have a choice that we can make to say, as Peter did in when Jesus said that he was the Christ, and then said what kind of Messiah he was, to say, oh, well, no, that's not what I meant at all. That's not what I thought I was signing up for. Or we can be like Peter later on, who learned that Jesus was the true king, the shepherd king, the one who calls us to care for one another just as he cares for us, and that his rule is the true rule, rule of love and life that will last forever. And so they ended their sermon time with a commitment to justice, mercy, and unity. And I'd like to share those words with us now. It says, Jesus Christ prays for the unity of his disciples. The gift of his life is justice for the world. As members of the body of Christ, we are called to walk together in his path. Let us hear his calling. Holy Spirit, unite us in action. As members of the body of Christ, we are called to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have. Let us break the cycle of greed and live in simplicity. As members of the body of Christ, we are called to proclaim release to captives and victims of all form of violence. Let us help them to live in dignity. As members of the body of Christ, we are called to extend hospitality to strangers. Let us outdo one another in showing honor. As members of the body of Christ, we are called to proclaim the good news to the whole creation. Let us protect the life and beauty of God's world. Holy Spirit, unite us in action. Through Christ our Lord, we pray.